We turn this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and in turning to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, I want to do two things particularly this evening. I want to continue the theme of this morning, where we were speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and where the Apostle Paul is going into some considerable detail in order to remind these Corinthian believers who were wavering concerning certain fundamental truths of the gospel. And the Apostle is explaining in some detail the nature and the necessity and indeed our experience of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And what Paul was doing was simply dealing with a topic that undergirds the whole message of salvation in the Scripture, in the Old Testament as well as in the New, but particularly revealed clearly in the New Testament. And when we read through the New Testament Scriptures, we have to keep in mind that these writings are written after the event. The Gospels are, as it were, records of the apostles and other witnesses looking back and writing down the great events, the works and the words of Jesus, the Messiah. And they are writing their Gospels in the light of the resurrection. They know the story of Jesus' life. They know how it ended, apparently, in disappointment and in defeat. And then they write about the resurrection from the dead. And in the light of that resurrection, they begin to see the significance of Christ. They begin to see the significance of things that he himself had said concerning his death and the third day rising again. They begin to see the significance of the Old Testament prophecies that speak of the hope that God's people in the Old Testament had of a life, the city which God has provided for them. They look for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were understanding for the first time, perhaps, at least for a very clearer time, they were beginning to understand the significance of Psalm 16, for example, where the psalmist reminds them that God would not leave his soul in the grave, or the significance of Psalm 17, for example, where the psalmist says, you remember, that he would be contented when satisfied when he awoke with God's likeness. Certain passages in the book of Job, even certain passages away back in the Pentateuch and so on, where there was this forward-looking, not clearly defined or explained, but only in the light of the event, post-eventum, looking back with the infallible wisdom of hindsight, they began to see then what God's Scriptures were actually recording and what the significance of Jesus Christ was. And it is all to do with the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Acts of the Apostles is, of course, written from the same standpoint. The Acts of the Apostles is written some 30 years or more after the events of the Gospel, because the Acts of the Apostles finishes its great narrative with the appearing of Saul of Tarsus, Paul arriving safely at Rome. And so Luke is writing as to how the church developed after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And the narrative in Acts is, of course, not just a gathering together of a whole series of interesting people and interesting events, but it is written according to a clearly defined structure. And the structure of Acts is built around the words of Christ in Acts chapter 1 at verse 8. You shall be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem, and then to all Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in the early chapters of Acts, we find the church in Jerusalem as the centerpiece. And we find them beginning, in a sense, to influence Jewry. And it's not until chapter 8 in Acts that we find, through the persecution that arose after Stephen, we find the disciples scattered out, and they went to Samaria. Philip and others went to Samaria preaching. And it is certainly after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus that we read about in Acts chapter 9, that we find the second half of the Acts of the Apostles, where the gospel begins to go to the Gentile nations from Antioch and so on to Asia Minor, Galatia, and finally we find Paul at Rome. You must witness to me at Rome also. So the Acts of the Apostles is a narrative which is built into the framework of the missionary enterprise of the first 30 or so years of Christian history, and how it was that the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Rome itself, and how it is that despite the opposition and the death of Stephen and the persecution that we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, and despite that persecution, God's purpose of salvation for all the nations continues undiminished. And despite the apathy of the church itself, the reluctance, it seems, of the Jerusalem church, and even some among the apostles, including Peter, a certain reluctance, a Jewish reluctance, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Yet to the Gentiles they will go. And if certain individuals will not do the work of witnessing for Christ, then he will pass them by and use others. But the gospel will be preached in all the world before the Lord comes. And the Acts of the Apostles, as I say, it is the narrative of the opening 30 years of Christian missions and the spreading of the gospel. And these narratives are not only, as it were, narratives, they are normative for us. They set a pattern. They give to us the content of the early apostolic preaching. They give to us the way that early churches were founded. They give to us the narrative, for example, of how Gentiles are to be received into the Christian church, that the keeping of the law of Moses is no longer required, that circumcision is no longer required. You don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. You can remain a Gentile, and yet by faith in Christ, faith alone, you can be acceptable and saved by the Lord. So this is not simply a narrative. It is a narrative of normality. It is not only the original missionary document of the history of Christianity. It is the fundamental doctrine for all church policy and a church order, and so on and so on. And it all has to do with the fact that this narrative that we find in the Acts of the Apostles is based upon the reality that Jesus Christ is alive. And from time to time, we find our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, or we find him speaking in the Acts of the Apostles. We find him speaking to Paul at Corinth, for example, appearing in the night. We find him appearing to Paul in Acts chapter 27, during the midst of the storm, you remember, the Lord and his angel appeared to Paul. So we find that there are these appearances. We find the Lord, the risen Christ. We find him appearing to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus that led to the conversion of Saul. So the living Christ is the Christ of New Testament Christianity, and he is the one whom the Scripture declares to be alive forevermore. Now, what I want to do this evening is to link in not only with what we were saying this morning, but link in also with what we were saying last Sunday evening. You remember we were looking at the Apostle Paul there, giving his defense, his explanation to his countrymen in Jerusalem. And we had as our text on that occasion, you remember in Acts chapter 22, we took verse 20, where Paul, giving to these Jewish listeners to his address, he gives them an account of how he had been converted and what he had done subsequent to becoming a Christian and how he became a preacher of the gospel. The faith that he once tried to destroy, he now has become the greatest preacher of this gospel. And in his narrative of explanation, the apostle almost casually, almost incidentally mentions Stephen. And you remember how at verse 20 he addresses the Jews, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen, he is speaking of how he has been speaking to the Lord and how he had been. And the Lord said, they know that I'm imprisoned. And I said, Lord, they know that I'm imprisoned and beat thee in every synagogue. Paul is putting arguments against possible objections to his apostolic ministry. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and I kept the garments of them that slew him. And the text that I want us to consider together this evening is the opening statement in verse 1 of chapter 8 in the Acts of the Apostles. So the text for this sermon this evening is, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Now, Alexander, in his excellent commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, makes the very strong statement that here in Acts chapter 1, we have the one of the greatest examples of the way in which chapter divisions are sometimes not wisely placed. He says this is one of the extreme examples of surely a lack of forethought in dividing the chapter 7 from chapter 8 at this point. Because it is obvious to any casual reader that this statement, and Saul was consenting unto his death, really belongs at the end of chapter 7. But we are stuck with what we're stuck with. We have the Bible as we have it. Not as it was originally given, but as we now have it. And so we look at this statement, but we must do so in terms of its linking in, its intimate connection with what has gone before in the closing verses of chapter 7. It is part of chapter 7. And of course, what the closing verses of chapter 7 are describing is the death of Stephen. And in these verses dealing with the death of Stephen, we are suddenly introduced to this young man, Saul. We're told at verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And in Acts chapter 22 at verse 20, Saul, or Paul the apostle, is making this great confession, when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Now here, what I want to do particularly is to link together Stephen and Saul, who became Paul. Because there is no question, Saul is introduced to us, and Luke, the writer of this great book of Acts, he is an expert historian, he is a good grammarian, he uses his language very exactly and very carefully, and he knows what the end is going to be, because he is writing after he knows that Saul, has been to Rome and put into prison for 2 years. And so here he is introducing us to Saul of Tarsus in connection with the death of Stephen, because Stephen is the first great martyr of the Lord. And Saul of Tarsus, ultimately, as we're going to see, is going to be a great, perhaps even a greater martyr also for the Lord. And so we're going to think of this great man, Saul, who was consenting unto the death of Stephen. And I want to do two things this evening. We know a great deal about Paul the Apostle. We understand that he was converted in Acts chapter 9 when he was still a relatively young man. It's not clear exactly how old he was, but some of the scholars think that he was probably in his early to middle 30s, perhaps a wee bit older than that. We don't know for sure. And the reason that some give for that analysis is that you had to be about 30 years or so of age before you become a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Apostle Paul speaks of himself obviously as one who held high office in the Jewish council. And when we are told here that Saul was consenting unto his death, as we saw in that brief reference in the reference I made in chapter 22, Saul was giving his vote against them. That means that he had a vote and a voice in the council. And that means that when the decision was taken, a vote would be made. What are we going to do with this Stephen, this Christian preacher? And the vote would be taken. And it seems that without any dissent, we don't know for sure, but obviously the vote for death carried. And Saul was consenting. That is, he was in agreement. He also cast his vote. But what is interesting, and what doesn't come out sufficiently clearly in our English version, is that when we're told here that Saul was consenting unto his death, this word for death here is not the ordinary word for death. This word death means murder. It means the killing of Stephen. It's not just that Stephen died. That's not what the text is saying. Of course it means that he died, but it means that he was killed. He was actually murdered. And this is the same word that Paul uses in Acts chapter 22 at verse 20, that when the martyr Stephen was killed, when he was murdered, I was there, I was part of the murder of the first Christian martyr Stephen. And so there is no question that the life of the Apostle Paul is linked very intimately with the life and the death of Stephen. And what I want to do is to link that life with Stephen in terms, first of all, of Saul the Pharisee. Why is it that Stephen made such an impress upon Saul the Pharisee, as undoubtedly he did in these verses at the end of chapter 7? And how is it, I'm suggesting to you, that later on Stephen made such an impact not only upon Saul the Pharisee, but also upon Paul the Apostle? Because Paul the Apostle never forgot Stephen. And even as he is preaching as a mature man of the gospel, he still remembers the great influence that Stephen had upon him. And so the Apostle Paul, his life is basically well known to us. And his life seemingly divides into two more or less equal parts. He would be in his 30s when he was converted to Christ. And we know from the chronology of the New Testament narratives that he spent over 30 years as a preacher of the gospel. He probably was nearly 70, probably less than 70, but probably close to 70. When he was finally martyred for Christ, because he too became a martyr for the gospel. So Paul's life is more or less evenly divided into his Pharisaic period of his life and then the apostolic period of his life, when he was converted to Christ and immediately was commissioned by Christ not only to be a believer, but also to be a preacher of the gospel. He is one who was going to carry the name of the Lord beyond the bounds of Jewry. He was to be particularly the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he was to travel further, found more congregations than any other apostle, suffer more, and in the end be killed for the sake of the gospel. And so we're going to look at Saul, and then we're going to look at Paul. Saul, first of all, Saul the Pharisee. Now, we know from Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26 a great deal about Saul's background, as well as those references that he makes concerning himself in Galatians chapter 1, for example, and also in Philippians chapter 3 as another example, where he speaks about having a legal righteousness. He was brought up as a Pharisee. He was brought up the most straight sect of our religion. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That is, both parents belonged to the Pharisaic party. He belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, and that was the tribe, the only tribe, that wholeheartedly held fast to the house of David when the kingdom of God was divided, you remember, the kingdom of Israel was divided when Solomon foolishly allowed the kingdom to divide into the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And Saul belonged to that tribe that gave the first king to Israel, Saul, who was a Benjamite. So Paul had a great pedigree, but he also had been taught and brought up in Jerusalem in the school of Gamaliel. He had sat at the feet of the most famous doctor of theology of his day. And he was one who had every conceivable privilege as a Pharisee, brought up in the tradition of his fathers. And he tells us that he was so zealous for the tradition of his fathers that he exceeded in ability and in promotional prospects many of his own age group. He was one of the up-and-coming young men. So zealous was I, he says, for the tradition of my fathers. And it seems that at the earliest possible age, maybe about the age of 30, he became a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the supreme council in Israel, not only dealing with religious matters, but dealing with social and indeed political matters. These were the people who told the Jews how to live. They were a mixed bag, the Sanhedrin. Many of them were Sadducees, some were Pharisees. But they were all basically of the same ilk. They all had one thing in common, and that is they had an antagonism towards Jesus of Nazareth. And there is no question that the Apostle Paul was joining in the murder of Stephen, because he recognized that this preaching that he had been listening to in Acts chapter 7 was of a nature such as he had never in his whole life heard before. He had never heard an interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, the religious scriptures of his own fathers. He never heard them expounded in the way that Stephen had expounded them in Acts chapter 7. Stephen was casting an absolutely new light upon the record of the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. And it was a new light that Paul had never considered, and it may well be that it was a new light that began to disturb him. It was a new light that was brand new in the sense that what Stephen was saying was quoting Scripture, going back to Abraham, dealing with Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, dealing with Moses, who was resisted by the people, dealing with the fact that it wasn't in Jerusalem or in the land of promise that God began to deal with their forefather Abraham. It was in Ur of the Chaldees. It was in modern Iraq. Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was an Iraqi, as we would say today. He was an idolater. He was one who was brought up in the whole culture of the day in idolatry. And as an idolater, he would have remained had it not been that God spoke unto Abraham. And God took the initiative and said to Abraham, get up out of this place and go to a land which I will show you. And here in this analysis of the Old Testament history, as preached by Stephen, The apostle, or Saul of Tarsus, who was a bright young man, began to see that there are things here that seem to be true, and there are things that seem to go against the very grain of everything that I have been taught up to believe. And we're told that when Stephen began to apply his sermon before the Sanhedrin, in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit." Stephen has demonstrated how their forefathers had constantly turned away from God's appointed deliverers, and how now they had actually killed God's Son. All the scriptures pointing to Christ, and you have taken the Holy One and you have killed him. You have done exactly to Jesus of Nazareth what your forefathers had done to all the prophets, going right back to rejecting Joseph, who was a prophet, selling Joseph into slavery. Joseph was being preserved by God. They handed Joseph over to be a slave, but God was with Joseph. And Stephen emphasized, God was with him. You put Jesus to death, but God raised him from the dead. You are doing what your fathers have always done. This is a sermon that is very similar to the sermon that Jesus preached in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Now, what if you're a Pharisee? What do you do with such a preacher? What do you do with such preaching? And we're told here what they did with it, and we're told what Saul of Tarsus did with this preacher. You cannot allow this kind of preaching to continue. Just as the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel tried to silence Jesus, so they must silence the followers of Jesus, who seem to be continually simply propagating the same kind of message that Jesus preached, and preaching through the name of Jesus salvation for the Gentiles of all things. Salvation belongs to the Jews, they said. We are the saved people. We are the people of God. And Stephen is pointing out that it wasn't in the land of the Jews. It was in Egypt where God dealt with the people. It was in the desert in Midian where God dealt with the people. And even the temple, they were accusing Stephen, this Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this place and destroy the temple. And he is teaching us to disobey the laws of Moses. Did they not grasp that Abraham and the early patriarch, they had never heard of the laws of Moses? They had never heard of the temple. And even the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was moving from place to place. There was no settled place where God was being worshipped in the Old Testament times during the wilderness wandering. They were saying, Jerusalem is the place where you must be worshipped, where God must be worshipped. And Stephen is saying the same, essentially, that Jesus was saying to the woman at the well of Samaria. You say on this mountain, in that mountain, God can be worshipped any place, is what Jesus was saying. He can be worshipped in Samaria of all places. And Samaritan and the Samaritans were going to be reached with the gospel in chapter 8, as the narrative unfolds. And so there is anger. There is frustration. But it may well be also that there is fear. Because there is no question whatsoever that this doctrine of this preacher Stephen is a challenge. Right in the very face, it is a challenge of everything that Saul, as a Pharisee, had been brought up to believe and practice. Everything that he held dear in his Pharisaical, religious, external religious activities. It was all being contradicted directly, blow by blow by blow, by the preaching of Stephen. And Saul of Tarsus and these Sanhedrinists, they knew this is dangerous. It's dangerous to our religion. If this doctrine continues, our religion is going to die, because many in Jerusalem are beginning to adhere to this Jesus of Nazareth. And furthermore, It may be not only that they recognize the challenge in terms of the doctrine, but it may be that Saul was beginning to get a glimpse that the doctrine of Stephen is actually superior to his doctrine as a Pharisee. Because after all, what was his doctrine as a Pharisee? It was 365 rules of how to keep the Sabbath day, prohibitions. Another 200, and I can't remember the exact number of those things that you must do. This is how to keep the Sabbath. And if you're going to be saved, you must obey these minutiae, these punctilious details of keeping the Sabbath. That's what the Pharisaic religion was. It was externalism. It was observance of the rules and the regulations, not of the Lord, not of the law of Moses, but of the tradition of the elders. Paul tells us himself that he was zealous for the law, the tradition of his fathers. And he sincerely had been brought up to believe that if you keep the law, that is the way to be right with God. And Stephen and Christ and these Christians are saying that's not the way to be right with God. That never was the way to be right with God. The way to be right with God is to be the way that Abraham was right with God. And all Abraham did was believe the word of the Lord, and that was attributed to him as his righteousness. The law came in not as a way of salvation, but as a way to reveal sin, to point out what sin actually was, to convict of sin, and to show that we needed another way of salvation than simply the observance of rules and regulations. And Saul of Tarsus saw the danger. He saw the danger signs. But he saw something else in Stephen. It wasn't simply that he heard a message that was the direct contradiction of all that he and his fellow Sanhedrinists were holding dear. It was that he saw in Stephen what faith in Christ could do to a man. Stephen is speaking, as we saw last Sunday evening. What makes a martyr? What makes a witness? And we saw that a thorough conversion to Christ. Those who are not converted, they will never witness for Christ. They may witness for churches, but they won't witness to Christ. You will be witnesses unto me, said Jesus in Acts chapter 1 at verse 8. You must be converted, thoroughly converted. Otherwise, to be a witness, it can't be done if you're not converted and consecrated to Christ. Don't even pretend to be a martyrus for Christ. And here was a man who was demonstrating that this experience of Jesus had transformed his life, that with this great commitment to Christ and the courage and the compassion, men and brethren praying for them in his moment of death, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. The same prayer that Jesus essentially made. Father, forgive them. What does Christ stand for? What did Stephen stand for? He stands for praying for his enemies, loving those who are persecuting him, and when they slap him on the face or stone him, Father, don't lay this sin to their charge. What has Phariseeism made Saul like? It has made him cruel. It has made him hard. It has made him a man with a seared and a troubled conscience. It has made him a man who cannot but see the difference between authentic Christianity and Phariseeism. And he sees enough to know that something fundamentally is rotten at the very heart of Phariseeism. All false religions are demonic. Every false doctrine that stands against Christ, the scripture says it, at the very heart of it all, there is demonic darkness. The religion of Israel at this time was not the religion of Jehovah. It was the religion of the dark powers. They were the antichrists of their day. They denied the deity of Christ, that Christ had come in the flesh. They denied his saving work. They saw his miracles. They heard his sermons. They had to acknowledge that no man ever preached like this man, and yet still in their defiance, their fear and their attachment, the natural man loves the traditions of his fathers. The new man in Christ loves the things that belong to relationship to Christ. And so Stephen was not only a verbal challenge to the Saul of Tarsus and others like him. He was a visible challenge. He had the face of an angel. We're told concerning when they looked at him at the end of chapter 6. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Their faces didn't look like the faces of an angel. They were scowling. You can just see the bloated faces of anger. You can see the scowls, you can see the snarls, the ugly faces of sin. Religious, ugly faces of sin. There is nothing that makes a person more cruel than a false religion. Because men hold fast. And if you tamper with a man's religion, you're tampering with all his hope of eternal life. And these Jews, they recognized that the preaching of Stephen was undermining everything that they had built their hopes for eternity upon. And blow by blow, Stephen is demolishing away the foundations of their false hopes and their false religion. And they hated him because they hated this gospel, which required that they, as well as the Gentiles, repent. Repentance towards God. The Jews needed repentance, as well as the Gentiles. And Saul and the Pharisees, they would agree that there was such a thing as repentance, but not for us. That's for these dirty dogs out there who live out in King's Cross and in the gutters. These people need repentance, but not us. We belong to the Kirk. We don't need repentance. And the gospel challenges and comes to every one of us, even the man in the pulpit, and it says, we too must repent. Because we are in the same boat as those living up in King's Cross. Basically, that's where we would be left to ourselves, because our instincts are no different to their instincts. And the grace of God can touch them and bring them in, and the harlots and the sinners can come into the kingdom, as Jesus said before the religious leaders. And so Stephen's sermon got under the skin. And when the moment came to vote, what do we do with this man? The vote was kill him, murder him, silence him. Because if we don't silence him, he will silence us. They recognized, as we all must recognize if we are Christians, that there is no negotiation between Christianity and false religions. There's no compromise. There's no negotiable subjects. Christianity stands opposed to the darkness, and the darkness stands equally opposed to the gospel. And that is why people in churches and multitudes in the world, they stiffen up, they scowl, they close their ears, stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. They were refusing to listen with favor. The God of this world had blinded their minds. And God was using Stephen to bring conviction into the heart of Saul of Tarsus. And he was bringing that conviction that almost drove Saul of Tarsus to madness, where we are told in chapter 9 that Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he knew that they had done him no harm. When the Lord addressed him from heaven on the Damascus road, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard for you, Saul of Tarsus? Aren't you the tormented man kicking against the pricks of conscience? You know what Stephen was like. And you know that in comparison to Stephen, you are nowhere near the kingdom of heaven. Your religion is driving you into torment. Your religion is driving you increasingly into darkness. Your religion is not driving you closer to God, it's driving you away from God. That's what Jesus was saying. Why? What is the reason that you are persecuting me? What harm have I done to you, Saul of Tarsus? Look at the damage that you're doing to my people, and what you do to them, you're actually doing it to me. And Saul later on acknowledges that in his madness and his pursuit of these Christians, it was that he felt he ought to do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But what is so wonderful and so marvelous about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is this. When you go to chapter 22 in the Acts of the Apostles, and then in chapter 26, and I invite you to turn to these chapters, Acts chapter 22 at verse 15. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men. This is Ananias speaking to Saul, you remember, when he was sent by the Lord. He said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness. The word there is martus. Saul of Tarsus was converted in order to be a witness, in order to be, as we saw in the case of Stephen, to be a martyr. Because the Greek word for witness is the word that we have as martyr. And just as Stephen was called upon to be a witness and to be a martyr, so Saul of Tarsus now is being called to be a witness to Christ and a martyr. And you go to chapter 26 at verse 16. And you have the same thing, verse 16. Rise. I said, who art thou, Lord? This is again Paul recounting his conversion experience. And I said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. He has been converted in order to be a kind of replacement to Stephen. Stephen the witness, Stephen the martyr. And God allowed Stephen to die, to be murdered, because God has a replacement already in place for Stephen. As the wise men of old used to say, God allows his workmen to be killed and then carries on the work. All the day long, slaughtered, and all the time the gospel continues to be preached in all the world before the end comes. And I'm saying this not because I've invented this, but because Paul himself, writing to the Galatians years after his conversion, reminds these Galatians in chapter 1 at verse 14 of how in his former life he had been zealous for the traditions of his ancestors, but when God, who had set him apart from his mother's womb, chose that time and place to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus was not just the conversion of a sinner, it was the conversion of God's man with a purpose, and all the training, all the intellectual ability, the religious zeal that had gone into the life and the character of Saul the Pharisee now was all channeled into the new man, Paul the Apostle. So let's think of Paul the Apostle as we've been considering Saul the Pharisee. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. On the road to Damascus, Saul recognized that this was a theophany he was seeing and hearing. And immediately when Jesus identified himself, I am Jesus, Saul began to see the light. This fits in. My experience fits in with the experience of Stephen. Because in his dying moments, Stephen, you remember, looked up and he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he's speaking unto Jesus. And Saul of Tarsus now is seeing Jesus. And he's recognizing that after all, Stephen was right. What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? And at that moment, the die was cast. Saul of Tarsus became the new man. Put to the mast. And 3 days or so later, he was baptized as a Christian and commissioned. Arise and stand upon thy feet. And that rising up is not just rise up to be baptized. It is this standing up in order to receive a mission and a commission. Because from now on, you're not going to be a private individual. You're going to be a public individual. And Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, knew from the very beginning of his Christian life what it meant, what it would mean to be standing in the footsteps of Stephen. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. The Lord said to Ananias, go and tell him that. And right from the very beginning, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, associated suffering for Christ on the same level as identification with Christ. He had never experienced anything else than that. And he never saw Stephen experiencing anything else like that also. So from the very beginning, the Apostle Paul was learning to count the cost. What is it going to mean for me to step into the footsteps of Stephen? And he knew that what Stephen had experienced, resistance, anger, gnashing of teeth against him, Saul was prepared. That is going to be my lot. But as he reminds the Philippians, he was willing to count all things loss because he had found something greater, what he calls the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And everything that he once held dear, his old Pharisaic religion, he saw through it as the rotten, shoddy thing that it had been. And all that righteousness by the law was now a filthy thing like dung to be cast away. And rather he would do all and pursue all in order to know the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And for Paul the Apostle, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, was not simply the cozy comforts of a comfy situation where it was easy to be a Christian. For him, it was a life in which it was difficult to be a Christian. That I might know him. Philippians chapter 3 verse 10 is a great text. That I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. In order that knowing him like this, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And still Stephen is in the life and in the heart and in the mind of the Apostle Paul as a Christian. There is no question in my thinking about this. That our Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme influence in the life of Saul, Paul. Where he invites us to be imitators of him as he is an imitator of Christ. And there is no question that Christ takes the first place looking unto Jesus. Always giving Christ the supreme place, willing to endure all things for the sake of Christ. But I am equally firmly convinced that Stephen is the next in importance in the influence upon the life of Saul, Paul. We all have people that have influenced us. We all can think of Christians who have set before us an example in word and in works. And I have one or two, but there's one man stands out. Willie Smith, a worker in the British Aluminium Factory in Fort William, working in the workmen's hostel there. I met Willie Smith. There are about 700 or more men living in that workers' camp, and you can imagine what that place was like. I won't go into details except to tell you that sometimes the police, perhaps most of the police force in Fort William, had to attend the hostel when these rough workers came home filled with Scottish whiskey, carrying knives. The Glasgow boys were there. I remember the night that they arrived, a busload of them came, and we were told to close the shutters, and the police cars were waiting for them. And in the midst of all this mayhem and rank ungodliness, there was a man, Willie Smith. And every Sunday morning you'd see him going out with his big Bible under his arm. He was a brethren man. And he used to speak to me. And he used to come into the kitchen and speak to me because he had an early shift, one of the earlier shifts. He began at 6 o'clock, so he'd have his breakfast round about 5. And we had to be there to cook the meal for the men. And he would speak to me. And I would join in the... I always liked him. There's a sense in which I respected him greatly. But he was just so different, I couldn't stand in his shoes. And I'll never forget, after I was converted, years later, I went back home to my hometown in Fort William and went into the chemist shop where the Christian bookshop was. And I was over in the corner of the shop where the Christian bookstall was to be found. Again, a brethren man, Mr. Boyd, he was the local chemist, and he had the shop and the Christian bookstall. And I was over there looking at the books, and Willie Smith came in. And I looked over and we looked at each other, and he came over with his usual smile and he said to me, "Hello, John," he said, "I hear you've been changed. I hear you've been changed." I've never forgotten you in my prayers. That man, out of all the clergy that I've met, all the Christians, all the big names, none of them has impressed me at the deepest level than that man. He was a man of courage. He was a witness. He's dead now and gone into the glory. And so when I think of what does it mean to be a Christian in difficult places, love in hard places, I don't know much about suffering for Christ. We've endured some things, but Willie endured many years of mockery and laughing and isolation. And still he smiled, and still he prayed, and still he carried his big Bible away to the brethren meeting house on the Sunday morning. And I think that Stephen has something like that in the memory of Paul the Apostle. And I gave my vote against the murder of such a man. Paul never forgave himself for that. Christ forgave him. But Paul could never get over what he had done to this good man. And as he was dying, murdered under the hail of stones, Stephen is praying, "Don't lay this sin to their charge." And included in the ambit of that prayer is Saul the Pharisee. Saul is included in this petition. Lord Jesus, forgive that Saul of Tarsus. And the Lord heard and the Lord answered, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And many of them were converted on the day of Pentecost. And in chapter 6 we're told many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The resurrection of Christ. John Calvin says we should remember it every single day. Every day should be an Easter day. And every single day and every opportunity to concentrate our mind on these big issues of the gospel. They are to be taken because opportunities don't last forever. Opportunity knocks only occasionally. And Saul of Tarsus never forgot. And all through the 30 years and more, 35 years roughly or more of his ministry, he never forgot Stephen. Because Stephen shaped his life. And when Paul speaks about being united to Christ in his death in order to share the resurrection, is he not thinking also of Stephen? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Fellowship with Christ in his earthly days and in his dying moments and in his eternity of glory. Fellowshipping with Jesus. That shapes Paul's thinking. And when Paul writes of those intimate dealings with the Lord, he is writing not only out of his experience himself, but he is writing out of the testimony and the witness that he has seen in the life of Stephen. Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul became another witness. And ultimately he became another martyr. And in the last letter that he wrote, he reminds Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 10, Timothy, you know my manner of life. You know it, Timothy. Timothy had seen Paul in Acts chapter 16 at Philippi. He had seen the suffering of Paul there. And he had been converted through the ministry of Paul. And later on, as Paul is saying his farewell, he's saying, Timothy, you know my manner of life. Now, Timothy, that's the way it is for Christians. That's the way it is for gospel preachers. That's not the way it is for Pharisees. But that's the way it is for those who are martyrs, witnesses for Christ. Now, Timothy, you set your life to that. Be a follower of me as I am of Christ. And Paul could well have put in as an addendum, and as I am also of Stephen. May God bless his word to us.